I think I should introduce myself. I've been around since January with my wife, and one of our daughters, Amelia, is with us today as well. I teach at Concordia Academy High School, and I and my wife love being here. This is our happy place. This is where we feel home. I've never stepped into a church where I have felt so right before. So we're grateful. And I'm giving more opportunity, been given more opportunities to be able to share and to preach. And I love Derek, and I love the relationship that he has with me. Some of you might not know this, but here's a fun fact. Derek and I grew up together, kind of. He was in Fargo, and I was in Grand Forks, and I was his camp counselor when he was a little boy. How about that? So there's some fun for you. Anyway, yeah. What does that mean? Anyway, I am so grateful for this opportunity. A couple weeks ago, Derek and I were looking at the schedule and the preaching schedule and what was coming up and what the texts were. And I was supposed to actually preach last week. And Derek said, well, I'm going to be in town. Why don't you take a look at the scriptures and see if the Lord's going to put anything on your heart, or if there's a direction that you want to go. And so I read the scriptures for today, and God just got a hold of me in a significant way. Looking forward, back a couple weeks, as I looked to this, I thought, this is exactly what God is orchestrating in my personal life, in where I'm at with the Lord, and in the events of this past week especially. So I feel like I am not manufacturing something for you. I don't think that now, you know, when you are looking at scripture, you're thinking, now I got to figure out what I'm going to say. It's not like that for me today. I feel as if, and I know, that God has placed this word on my heart, and he's bringing three significant pieces together. As we look at the book of Numbers, as we look at the Passover, as we look at our gospel message for today, and as we look at ourselves in light of all of that, those three pieces, I'm going to try, by God's grace, to bring these three pieces together to hopefully give you some perspective and some deep gratitude and affection for God. So, with that, let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for this opportunity. Lord, we gather in this place not as people who stand up and do church and the people that are on speaking or playing music, but we gather together for an audience of one, and that is you, God. And so I pray that your anointing of the Holy Spirit would come upon each person here, young and old, and upon myself, that the words that are spoken would bring you honor and glory, that we could settle into this and make sense of it, and that we would be gripped by it, that our hearts and our minds would be gripped in such a way that we would love you more, that we would desire you more, that we would long for you all the more. And so deepen us in faith, Holy Spirit. Deepen us in love for King Jesus, our Lord and our friend. And we pray, God, now that these words would settle onto fertile ground. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I like that you said amen. Amen means that you're in agreement with what I just said. So amen? Amen. You're all for this? We're off to a good start. I'm going to just preface with this. I don't feel very well, and so I feel like I am kind of gross, and so I'm all of that, and so I'm going to be grabbing tissues and all of that. So love me anyway, please? Okay, I appreciate that. So let's begin with this. What we're looking at is the Passover. In Hebrew, that is the Pesach, and it's remembering a time in the Israelites' history, and the Hebrew people, when they experienced the grace of God in a profound way and migrated or moved powerfully out of Egypt. Now, I love history, and there are things about this story that boggle me. And ever since I was young, there are stories about the Bible that unsettle me. things that we have probably grown a little too accustomed to in church and don't see the gravity or the significance or the disturbedness of these stories. I'll give you an example of this, like the Passover. Noah's Ark is a disturbing story, right? If you have kids or you know people who have had children, one of the strangest things to me is that people will, when they have a baby, you guys just had a baby. I wonder if you did this, okay? I hope you didn't. People will go to where you buy the cribs and all of the baby stuff, and they will decorate the child's room and all around the top, and I don't know if this is just me or you've seen this or you did this, but all around the room there will be a border of Noah's Ark. Has anybody ever seen this? Okay? It's so interesting to me because that's a frightening story, isn't it? Like, that is the most violent story, one of the most, if not the most violent story of massive death in the Bible. And so you have these pictures of its arks everywhere. And there's a giraffe and there's an elephant and it's cute, right? And we've done that. I've done that, okay? It's not just you guys, but we have done that. We have somehow softened the Bible, maybe to make ourselves feel better, or maybe to not feel so frightened by some of the realities of what we read in Scripture. And I think the Passover is like that. Ever since I was a kid, I grew up in church, in Sunday school, and the flannel graph, anybody remember the flannel graph? And you would have that, and you would tell the story, and your teacher would tell the story. And this story, for me, was dark. It was scary to me because that land of Goshen where the Israelite people, the Hebrew people lived, was not just, we might call it a village, but it's not just a village. This was a significant area. Later on in the book of Numbers that we're studying right now, you see that as they numbered the people and knew how many people they had, what was registered or counted for men who were able to enter into battle, so 20 years thereabouts and up, was over 600,000 young men. And so historians and Bible scholars estimate that there was probably over 2 million people that had to migrate out of Egypt during the Exodus. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of movement. And all of those people were living in this area called Goshen in the land of Egypt. And the angel of the Lord passed over the Israelite people because they had the blood of the lamb smeared on the doorposts of their house. But every house that did not have blood smeared on their doorpost, the firstborn, it's not everybody. Sometimes we read the story and we think everybody died. The fact that the firstborn child and the firstborn animal died is horrific. Scripture says that there was such a wailing in Egypt as has never been heard. Okay? So the angel of the Lord passes over, and in my little mind, I'm hearing this story at Sunday school. Can you imagine? We pull punches all the time in church. I know that sometimes I don't, and I apologize for that. But that angel of the Lord is passing over, and people were dying. And the firstborn died. And the firstborn animal died. It was the 10th plague that happened. And Pharaoh, up until that point, had been resistant to God. Let my people go. No, I will not let your people go. And so in that moment, all of these people died, and people were spared because of the blood of the Lamb. That's a really interesting thing. If you were here a few weeks ago when I was sharing about the tent or the tabernacle, that let your mind go there. What does that mean then as the house of God? The blood of the Lamb passes over. You are spared. You are liberated. So I find that interesting. I'd like to read to you, actually, from that event. I'm not going to put all of these scriptures up. There's quite a bit, but I wanted to give you a perspective of this and a focal point on a couple of these. So you can go back and you can look at this today if you want, or throughout the week if you want to read about this. But this is from Exodus 12, where you get the details about what God wanted the people to do to prepare for the Passover. Excuse me. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. The same night, they must roast the meat over fire and eat it along with bitter salad, greens, and bread made without yeast. And then I'm going to jump down a little bit. This is verse 11. These are your instructions for eating this animal. Be fully dressed. Wear your sandals. Carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute... I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. So me hearing that, and maybe you right now, you have this imagery, was very frightening. It was a frightening moment for those people, probably cowering in their homes, waiting for this angel of the Lord, whatever that looked like, to pass over and death to come. The sentence that I chose here from the beginning of this text I find very fascinating. I believe that all of Scripture, that there's a reason for every sentence in Scripture. And sometimes we just pass through things. We quickly read through it and we don't pay any attention. But I believe that all of Scripture is God-breathed and that there's a point to it. This is particularly interesting to me in light of the fact that many of us, specifically my wife and I, we are animal people. We are golden retriever people. We love animals. And if you've ever had a pet that you loved, that pet actually becomes part of your family. And when you have to put that animal down, it is a terrible time. Agreed? Have you ever had to do that? Really difficult time, not just for, I mean, for Jill and I, we've had two goldens that we put down. We have a third golden retriever right now that we love, that is part of our family. And that is going to be a terrible time when that dog finally dies. Okay? And I don't think that's just because, oh, I'm a soft guy. Or I'm an emotional person. There's something unique about that. Well, these Jewish people would do the very same thing with a lamb. They're called to take special care of this chosen animal. And so I went back and I read some of the Midrash, which is the history of the Jewish people. And what they would do is they would actually take this animal into their home. And this animal would live with them. Having a little lamb, can you imagine? Having a little lamb in your home. And your kids loving that little animal. And another piece that I think is interesting about this, that is not how we do life, is that these people had family bed. So it's not like us today. Kids, you guys go to your bedroom. Mom and Dad will go to our bedroom. You're down the hall. We're upstairs. Whatever that is. The Hebrew people had family bed. They were all in bed together. Mom and Dad and the kids all in bed together. And the lamb would sleep with them as well. They would take that, can you imagine, having that little lamb in there and you're cuddled up. You know, this could be, I don't know if this is true, this could be where they get the idea of stuffed animals, you know, sleeping with your little lamb or your little teddy or whatever. I don't know. I don't know if that's true or not. But maybe, right, these people would love that animal. Now, can you imagine the emotion behind, and I'm gonna just say this, so brace yourself, bleeding that animal out. Because that's what happens here, right? That animal, the language of this is that it must be slaughtered. And so they would do that and bleed that animal out. And then Moses would take a hyssop branch and would soak that in wool and dip it in blood and would splatter the people. Later on, we'll read about this. But at that first Passover, they would smear that blood over their house. And that was the mark of people who were going to be saved from this angel of death, or the presence of God passing over them. That's a powerful thing. And then we get all the way to the New Testament. And to Jewish people, there was one guy in the first service. I don't know, does anybody have any Jewish blood in them? Is anybody Jewish in here? So we are primarily Gentile mutts, right? I've got a little, you know, we're European mutts. You get what I'm saying, right? So I am English, and I am a little bit Irish, and I'm a weepa and a fighter and all of that. I've got all that in me. And you probably are a little bit Norwegian, and you're whatever Scandinavian mutts we happen to be. We're a mix of these things. But Jewish people knew their history, and the children knew where they came from, and they knew what had happened. This event in the Passover actually was, from our time in history, back, happened 3,000 years ago. That first Passover, the exodus out of Egypt, was 3,000 years ago. When Jesus celebrated the Passover, it had been 1,000 years since that first exodus out of Egypt. And so here we are, 3,000 years later, and we're remembering this event. But those Jewish men and Jewish women and the children, they would celebrate this every year. And they knew what would happen to lambs. They knew the emotion and the pain and the intensity behind that. So it is amazing to me that John the Baptist says this. As he's standing on the banks of the Jordan River, and his cousin, I don't know if you know this, Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. So they grew up together. They knew each other. They probably played stickball together and went off the rope swing into the Jordan and played. I mean, they were Jewish boys. They did life together. And John the Baptist is on the shores of the Jordan, and he sees his cousin approaching. And he says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Every Jewish person within earshot of that statement had to be shocked. They had to be disturbed by that statement because they knew their history. They knew what they did to lambs. And if that statement, that prophetic statement, was true, then they are all thinking, even the youngest of kids were thinking, that guy's going to die, right? Because we know what we do to lambs. We know the emotion. We know the pain. We know the slaughter. We knew the draining out of blood. We know what happens to lambs. And you're calling a guy? You're calling Jesus your cousin? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? That second part of that sentence doesn't make sense to these people. Because the atonement was placed on a scapegoat or a lamb that took their sins away. And that was the sacrifice. And now you're saying that reality is for a guy. For this man named Jesus. What a statement, right? What a powerful statement about who Jesus is and what he has done. I want to read to you from the book of Hebrews. Also, to me, very interesting. Because I know me, and I know sin, and I know that I will oftentimes be a little soft in regards to things that people do wrong. As a teacher, so I apologize. I'm not necessarily the hardest guy. People say that I'm too nice, possibly, okay? I'm kind of a grace guy. And so if a student of mine, there's students in the room right now who have had me, and that's kind of fun. And so sorry if I was like this and I ruined your life. But if they didn't turn in an assignment, or they, and no, this is terrible. You probably never want to send your kids to my school. But if they didn't turn it, I would be just the grace guy. I'd go, oh, I'll give you a little bit more time. I'll just give you a little bit more time. Or if they did something wrong or were rude or something like that, I would just go, you know what? let's just work this out. And I would be kind of more graceful than the hard guy of the law. And I think that reality, maybe it's not true of you, but has trickled into us and our thinking biblically. Because sometimes we look at Scripture and we look at this atonement blood thing and we think, why does God have to be so violent about sin? Like, why can't he just go, it's okay. You know what? I know you really tried. It's okay. Let's just, you know, sweep it under the carpet. Why is God so strong about sin? Why does he feel so passionately about sin? And the reason is because sin is the very thing that separates us from God. And so we can't toy with it. We can't just play with it. We can't go, well, I'll just look a little bit. I'll just cheat a little bit. I'll just speed a little bit. Whatever it is. We toy with sin all the time, right? Yes, we do. I do as well. And God is saying, I want you to take sin as seriously as I do. Because that sin that we carry took this man Jesus to a cross and he was bled out for us. And so here's an interesting text also for you to read later on from the book of Hebrews. And here's your, just one piece that I pulled out. This is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of animals. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water, and he sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people. So stop right there. Think about that. You probably like what you chose to wear today, right? The church. I like this jacket. You look great, you know. You look great. It's a nice shirt. You like what you're wearing? Can you imagine coming to church and having Derek, let's blame it on Derek, dip a hyssop branch in blood and sprinkle you as you are splattered with blood? We would think this is barbaric, wouldn't we? That's what these people did because they understood the gravity of their sin. They understood that this thing is separating me from God and something must be done. And so in the book of Hebrews it says, for without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's how serious sin is. Some of us, you know, in our politically charged time in history, some of you, if we had open dialogue right now about capital punishment, some of you would say, absolutely not. I do not believe in capital punishment. People should not die, regardless of what their crime is, right? Put them in prison forever or whatever. And then some of you would say, I totally believe in capital punishment. People should, like, depending on the gravity of their crime, they should die. Lethal injection, whatever, right? And we would debate that. Apparently, and this is, I'm not saying this as a political statement, okay? So cast that out of your mind. God apparently believes in capital punishment because of the severity of the crime. And the crime is high treason, right? I was thinking I would put this on a slide and I just chose not to. But I looked up, do you know what the punishment for treason is in the United States? It's death. Yeah, depending on what you do, if you sell secret documents, if you betray your country, if you threaten the president, if people's lives are at risk or taken as a result of your treason against the country, you die. Isn't that something? And I think that's universal. I didn't check every country in the world, but I think that's universal. We read Scripture, and we see that we have apparently we've committed high treason against the God of the universe. We have chosen to be God. We have chosen to be in charge of our own destiny in our world. And we snub God. And the penalty for that is your blood. And yet Jesus steps in and he takes your penalty. Probably one of the most profound ways that I've seen this displayed. And some of you will like this. I know it's a children's book made into a movie. But have you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? Did you see The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when that came out? This is a scene or a picture of when Aslan king who represents Jesus in this story offers himself on behalf of Edmund, who commits high treason. And the white witch in this story, she says, you know the deep magic. You know that his life must be forfeit for what he has done, his crimes against Aslan, the king. And so what does the king do? Aslan understands that it's going to cost Edmund his life. But instead, Aslan steps in as tribute for Edmund. His blood for Edmund's blood. His sacrifice for Edmund's sacrifice. And in that moment, Aslan breaks this curse that is on Edmund. And if that scenario, if you don't know that story, you should read the Chronicles of Narnia anyway. You should read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I believe that is reality. Here's something a little closer to home, a story for you to wrestle with. I've had the privilege of teaching Governor Al Quies, if you know your Minnesota history at all, Al Quies' grandchildren, and have known them throughout the years. And Al Quies is a friend of mine, which is kind of sweet. I love him. He, going back in history, was good friends with Chuck Colson, if you remember Watergate, and you remember Richard Nixon and all of that. You know your history, hopefully. Well, when Watergate went down, Chuck Colson was considered Richard Nixon's, he was called his hatchet man. He was like the guy who did the dirty work, the wiretapping and all sorts of brutal stuff. He would do that. When Watergate went down, Chuck Colson was convicted of his crimes and was going to go to prison. Al Quies had become friends with Chuck Colson and introduced Chuck Colson to Jesus Christ. So if you're familiar with prison fellowship or any of the ministry that Chuck Colson had when he was alive, Al Quies was the beginning of that amazing ministry, okay? Chuck Colson is convicted. He stands before the judge, says, "This is the punishment for the crimes that you've committed." At that time, Chuck Colson's marriage was on the rocks. Things were very bad. His son was a recovering alcoholic and just got out of prison, had all sorts of turmoil in his home at that time. And Al Quies goes to the judge and he says, "With all due respect, Your Honor, let me serve Chuck Colson's sentence for him. He needs to be home with his family. His son just got out of prison. He's a recovering alcoholic. His marriage is on the rocks. Please, let me take his punishment." And do you know what the judge said? He said, "Yes." Is that not just crazy? Apparently you can do that. That judge said yes to Al Quies. You can take the punishment that this man deserves, and you can serve his sentence. Now, end of the story, Chuck Colson said no. He said, and he did not coin this phrase, "I did the crime, I'll do the time." But he served his sentence, or a portion of that. But I find that fascinating that the judge would say, okay. That's this, on a minuscule scale, that's this, isn't it? Like, that's what God has done for us. And not just for one man, but for all of us. The blood that should have been shed is yours and is mine and all of humanity. And we hear those words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Not just one person, but for all of humanity, Jesus offers himself to be bled out for us. That's amazing. That's how serious sin is. That's how God sees our sin. And to the length and the depth that he is willing to go to take care of that because he loves us so very much. Now there's a third piece to this. So you're tracking me? Everybody still with me? I realize this is long and all of that, but it's important, I think. 3,000 years ago, Passover happened. The Israelites are liberated. They are set free and they are saved. 1,000 years after that, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, remembering the Passover and what happened to the Israelite, the Hebrew people. And he institutes this new thing, and we will celebrate this in a little bit. And you will hear Derek say, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat." Now listen to this. "This is my body." Nobody had ever said that before. Broken for you. Brutally torn apart for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins." Can you imagine how shocking that language is to a Jewish person? These men who had heard that their entire life, and now Jesus is saying, that blood shed, this chalice of wine that you are about to take, that's my blood shed for you. Nobody had ever said that before. Jesus is making a connection in the prophetic words of John the Baptist that he is the Lamb of God. All of the history of the Jewish people, the slaughtering of all of those lambs throughout history, and now he is the climax of that reality. And he will be bled out for the sins of the world. Now here's, for me, probably the coolest part of this whole thing. Do you think any of that's pretty neat? Anybody with me? Kind of cool. So this last week, I got to officiate 2 weddings. It's been a busy week in Lake Wobegon. So anyway, that's a Prairie Home Companion joke. I love standing. One of them wasn't in church, one of them was outside. But I love the aisle and standing with the groom and seeing this gorgeous bride walk down the aisle with her father. I love that, okay? And the emotion and the anticipation of the groom. Both these weddings this week, and I almost lost it a couple times, but this young man, his chin just starts to quiver, you know? And he can barely breathe, and it's an awesome moment. I love that. But the most beautiful piece of this is when the congregation just stands. Like, sometimes you have to tell them to stand. Please stand. They just get it. They know. Here comes the glory of the bride coming down the aisle. And they all stand and they look in joy and honor at the beauty of this young woman. And I just think, wow, such a beautiful picture that we have from Scripture. And God gives us that. You know, in Scripture, there's all sorts of imagery of what our relationship with God looks like. And they're all true. God says, "I will be your king, and you'll be my subjects. You'll be under my kingdom." And that's true. God says, "I will be a father to them, and we will be his children." And that is a reality. We are called adopted children of God. Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friend." And that's another picture of our relationship with God. But the most profound picture, biblically, from the Old Testament through the prophets to the teachings of Jesus all the way to the book of Revelation, is marriage. That's what God gives us. Because we collectively, I don't know if you know this or not, collectively and individually, we are called the bride of Christ. And so the culmination of this whole thing is all of heaven stands. And here comes the bride, which is you, okay, coming down the aisle. And here is Jesus, the groom, in his anticipation, in his longing, and his desire for his bride to come to him and be close to him. So you like that? It's beautiful imagery. It's unbelievable. Before that happens, there is a point in the betrothal that Jesus speaks. In our gospel lesson today, When he finishes, "This is my body and this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he says this: "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's house." Do you know where that comes from? It's when the young man goes to the house of the woman that he wants to marry. And he says to the father, "I want to marry your daughter." And they pour a chalice of wine. And the groom takes this chalice and he offers it to the woman. And if she takes it and she drinks from it, that is her covenant yes to her future husband. And then that, see if this echoes any remembrance for you, that groom-to-be will then leave and he will go and prepare a place for them. Right? Almost to a year, he will leave and go away. And in that time, he will not drink of the fruit of the vine. He will not drink any wine until that day when they are wed and their time back together again. But the bride will often drink just a sip of wine. And every time she does, she remembers her covenant promise with her future husband who has left to prepare a place for her. And every time she drinks of that wine, she is saying, "Yes, yes, yes again to you. And I wait for you to return." That's what happens for us when we come to this altar, when we come to the groom who is waiting for us. That culmination of that experience of our relationship with God. And when you come, you say, again, yes, to my Lord and my God and my King, I say yes. And so as you come to the Lord's table today, I invite you to say that to him. And that in that moment you deepen, and even now you deepen in your affection and desire and longing for your God, your King, and your Lord, who loves you radically and deeply, who shed his blood for you and reminds you every day of the great love and sacrifice that he took in your place so that you could know him and be with him for all eternity.